Okay, so we've covered the basics and the introduction and the parts of worship and the sacraments. There are only, I believe, three things left to cover. Two of which are actually in the directory, and one of which was completely eliminated from the directory. And we'll be talking about that as well. So as we compare the old directory to the new directory, you'll see that there's a whole class of information that's been eliminated completely. So this section is special ordinances. And we will be talking about things that are public and worship and rare. So fasting, thanksgiving, and covenanting. In the old directory, chapter 4, special ordinances. In the new directory, chapter 4, special ordinances, and then an explanation. Under the New Testament, there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Nevertheless, it may be appropriate to separate a day or days for public fasting or thanksgiving as extraordinary dispensations of God's providence given occasion. So, this is merely something that was omitted from the old directory, an explanation of why these special days can be considered to be part of public worship. Okay. Questions, comments? It's a fairly straightforward section. So first, fasting. In the old directory, special days of fasting, humiliation, and prayer are always appropriate. And particularly so when God's judgments are abroad in the land. It is fitting that such a day be observed in connection with services preparatory to the Lord's Supper. Days designated by the synod for this purpose should be observed. In the new directory, special days of fasting, humiliation, and prayer are particularly appropriate when God's judgments are evident in the land, or when corporate sin in church or nation provokes the Lord and invites his judgment. It is appropriate that such days be observed in connection with the services preparatory to the Lord's Supper, or on days designated by sessions, presbyteries, and synods for this purpose. So what did we change about days of fasting? I can't hear when you whisper. I can see when you whisper, but I can't hear when you whisper. Okay, there's a big change there. Designated by sessions, presbyteries, and synods for this purpose. Why did we add that? Anyone? You could argue that it was kind of obvious before, but not written down. On the other hand, it could be argued that before this change was made, a session didn't anywhere have specific permission to be able to designate a day of fasting. And so a member of the congregation could appeal to presbytery or appeal to synod and say, only synod is given right to command a day of fasting. My session is trying to tell me that I have to fast, but there's nothing that says they can. Now, there is something that specifically says that they can. The assumption would be that they could have in the past. I don't think it was intended by calling out synod specifically to exclude sessions. But now it's specifically called out. So again, not necessarily a change, but a clarification. What else?
Well, this other synod.
It's an acknowledgement of the fact that synod is structural thing, Presbyterian structural thing, but there is in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, in other Presbyterian churches of North America, there are multiple synods with a general assembly over the synods. So the Presbyterian structure includes higher levels of government. We're not large enough to need them. That's kind of why I think it's pluralized, because the potential exists for there to be multiple synods. No, Japan has its own presbytery. It doesn't have its own synod. The Japan Presbytery is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America's synod. So, but that's partially one of the questions, right? We are the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. How can we have Japanese churches? Shouldn't at some point in time we define, and with the mission work that's going on in Sudan and Cyprus and other places, we are actually expanding globally. Is there going to be a point sometime in the future where we have the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America's General Assembly and Synod becomes a separate subordinate meeting? The potential exists. We don't know that it will happen. Okay? Else?
The added phrase, one corporate sins church of nations was the place to judge themselves.
Okay. So in the old document it said, particularly when God's judgments are abroad in the land, on the left-hand side it says, are evident in the land, or when corporate sin in the church or the nation provokes the Lord and invites his judgment. So you don't have to wait until the brimstone is falling on your head to have a day of fasting. You can have a day of fasting in recognition of either sin in the church, which invites God's judgment, or sin in the nation, which invites God's judgment. So it would be appropriate to have a day of fasting for abortion, to repent of the nation's sin in supporting abortion. You don't have to wait until God's judgment is evident, although you could very easily argue it's already evident. But from a biblical perspective, it's appropriate to fast in response to sin, not just in response to judgment. Therefore, there is a change here. It's not restricted to judgment. You can fast in repentance for sin. Okay? One other word that's missing that was changed in the first sentence, and it's kind of striking. Always was changed to particularly. Now, you could argue that that's not really a change, in the sense that the one side doesn't say, when it says particularly appropriate, doesn't say that there's a time when it's not appropriate. On the right-hand side, it says always appropriate. You can't necessarily biblically say that they're always appropriate, because if they're always appropriate, you should always be doing them. Right? Understood. Yeah, it's a wordsmithing thing. It's a wordsmithing thing. You could argue that it might be inappropriate for a session to declare a day of fasting every day for, let's say, 6 months. That would be problematic, I would think.
I'm certainly familiar with discussing fasting and
And I think this is probably a place where the language should have been improved in the conversion, but they weren't sure how to touch it. A special day of humiliation is tied really to a special day of humility. That is not a special day of making fools out of people. We've got April 1st for that, but that's not what this is referring to, right? A special day of humiliation is tied to this concept of repentance and humbling yourself before God and admitting your sin and admitting your guilt and fasting and prayer. That's really all one thing. A day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer is all tied together to acknowledgement of corporate guilt, corporate sin, need for God's forgiveness, and prayer for that forgiveness. So, how could you have said humiliation better? Right, and that's the trick is, anytime that you make a change, as we're doing right here, right, everybody analyzes the change and says, okay, now is humiliation no longer appropriate because of instead of humiliation you've said. So that's, I think, why it's left that way. Okay. In the old document, a fast day is properly observed by a public service of worship. Psalms of penance should be sung, and prayers of confession of sin and petitions for pardon should be offered. Abstinence from food and from ordinary pleasures and occupations may serve to center attention upon the deeper and more serious things involved in the occasion. New document. In Christian fasting, as an ordinance of God, the believer voluntarily abstains from food or some ordinary pleasure for a season, for the purpose of seeking the will of God, strength for service, or deeper spirituality. It should be accompanied by meditation, self-examination, humiliation before God, confession of sin, repentance, and renewed dedication to a life of obedience. A fast day may be marked by a service of public worship. In such services, it is fitting that psalms of penitence be sung, along with the offering of prayers of confession of sin and petitions for pardon. What changed? Yes. Okay. So it's, okay, the word voluntary is in there.
Well, the change is that the fast day is probably observed by public service and worship. Fasting may be more by the service.
Yeah, that's a big change. A fast day is properly observed, that is, the right way to fast is a public service of worship. On the left-hand side says a fast day may be marked by a public service of worship. So the public service of worship is not even the fast day. It's not the observance of the fast day. It is an indication or a marking of the fast day. And it's not necessary. Yes. That's correct.
So there are not parameters like that on your, you can choose if you have to keep them to fast and pray.
That's correct.
As personal things.
That's correct. The concept here is section 3 says fasting is really primarily a personal thing. That's what it says. It's marked by meditation. That's not a corporate thing. Self-examination is not a corporate thing. Humiliation before God can be a corporate thing, as can confession of sin, repentance, and renewed dedication, but those are mostly personal things. A day of fasting, although it can be declared by the church, and you can be instructed to participate in it by your session or your presbytery or your synod, is a voluntary thing that is a personal thing. And it's a day to focus on renewing your relationship with God that can be called, you can be called to as a group, as a congregation. The old one, day of fasting, was a corporate meeting, a worship service. That was the essence of the day of fasting, was your time together in that worship service. Okay? It's a significant change. Interestingly enough, in the old document, abstinence from food and from ordinary pleasures was May. It wasn't required, which is kind of odd that you could understand fasting without abstinence. In the new document, it's specific. The believer abstains from something, from food or from some ordinary pleasure. And occupations. Okay. And occupations is not in the new one. I'm fasting. People do that. People do that. People do that. People take particular days of the year, particularly in some of the traditions like the Catholic tradition, take a particular day of the year and say, I'm not coming to work today because it is Ash Wednesday or whatever. Sure, that is done. I do that. I don't come to work on time, at least, on the first Tuesday in November. Now, that's not a religious holiday, but I am going to vote before I go to work that day. So it's not that unusual to abstain from even occupation for things other than occupation. Okay? Other questions on fasting? Okay. One more paragraph. This is in the new document and not in the old document. If the civil authority calls for a time of prayer and fasting that is in harmony with the scriptures, sessions may encourage the people of God to pay due respect to that call. Besides such general occasions, there may be times when families and individuals, for their own reasons, give themselves to prayer and fasting for a season. So there's your permission for the individual or family to fast, just making sure that that's called out specifically, that this is not always a corporate thing. What's this paragraph doing here? Okay, we're on our Thanksgiving. We don't fast on Thanksgiving. Well, one of the next service we'll be talking about is the service of Thanksgiving, and that is specially mentioned. Okay? Why is this here? This goes back to the Westminster Confession. Right? There's a whole tension in the Westminster Confession because the Westminster divines who were writing the Westminster Confession were doing so under the authority of the government. The government commanded them to do this. And so the Westminster Confession has all sorts of things in it about what the church or what the state can command the church to do. There are specific things in the Westminster Confession that the king can call for synod to meet. Oh, yeah, it's all in there. Okay? So, the question is, what is our response as a church if the state issues a directive to such a thing? If the state issues a directive for a day of fasting and repentance for the sin of abortion? All right. Right? Let's do it. Absolutely. However, there wasn't doctrinally anything that we had in here that said that that was okay or not okay. And the second question is, what if the state issues a directive that all churches should have a day of fasting to repent of our sin of worshiping God? We ought to be able to say no to that, right? So that's what this paragraph says. It says, if what the state is requesting is in line with Scripture, we are free to agree to the request. We are not required to agree to the request. And if what they're asking is not in alignment with Scripture, we don't agree to the request. That's the gist of this paragraph, is how does the church deal with instruction from the state? We don't think of that as being a possibility in our congregation. However, we do have congregations in other nations where the church is given directive by the state. And then how do you deal with that? So the potential exists. The documents need to address that potential. How do we feel about those things? Thanksgiving. It's everybody's favorite topic. In the old document, Christians should be thankful at all times. And there are occasions when a special season of Thanksgiving should be observed. The annual call for a day of national Thanksgiving should be heeded by each congregation. A suitable service of public worship should be conducted at which the people recount God's blessings, sing his praises, and thank him for the multitude of his tender mercies to our nation and to ourselves. An opportunity should be given for the people to prove their gratitude by making a contribution to some benevolent cause. The new document. Christians should be thankful at all times, but there are occasions when special seasons of corporate thanksgiving should be observed. These may be in response to a particular blessing of God in the life of the congregation, the call of the civil authority for a day of national thanksgiving, if in keeping with Scripture, or in thanksgiving for God's provision of material blessings. On such occasions, sessions may deem that a suitable service of public worship be conducted, at which the people recount God's blessings, sing his praises, thank him for his mercies, corporate and individual, call upon him in prayer for both church and nation, and are exhorted from the word of God upon the theme of gratitude to God. Opportunity may be given for the people to express that gratitude by making a contribution to some benevolent cause. What change? Okay. So, should, stronger, very strong recommendation, have a reason not to do this, should be conducted, public worship, in the old document. The new document, it's may be conducted, it's an option to conduct public worship. What else? Yeah. The right-hand side, it says the annual call for a day of national thanksgiving should be heeded by each congregation. On the left-hand side, it says the call of the civil authority for a day of national thanksgiving, if in keeping with Scripture. Okay? This is, again, changing it from North America, United States-centric to worldwide doctrinal correctness. Okay? Canada may not have a National Day of Thanksgiving. Japan doesn't, to the best of my knowledge. The Sudan doesn't, to my knowledge. Cyprus doesn't, to my knowledge. So, saying the annual call is not appropriate for many of our congregations. Okay? Also, the parentheses, if in keeping with Scripture, clarifies that it needs to be a biblical call to Thanksgiving. Okay? If your call from the state for Thanksgiving is because we just slaughtered a whole bunch of people in Mexico, maybe you shouldn't be celebrating and having a day of Thanksgiving for that. Okay? So it needs to be a biblical call to Thanksgiving. The church needs to consider that. Again, may have a public service versus should have a public service. Okay? That's a reflection, I think, of the fact that culturally a lot of congregations don't have public services today associated with the National Day of Thanksgiving. The other thing that's different in here is that there are other reasons for a service of Thanksgiving other than the National Day of Thanksgiving. Now, that's kind of embedded in the former document. It's specifically called out in the new document that the call of the civil authority is one thing, but also responses to blessings in the life of the congregation or thanksgiving for God's provision of material blessings are some examples of things that you should and can have a day of thanksgiving for. Anything else? It's another may and should changeover, right? The giving. An opportunity, an offering should be taken, an offering may be taken. And again, it's highlighted some benevolent cause. The idea in both cases being this is not the regular offering, this is a thank offering, a gift offering. Okay? Covenanting. Okay. We're covenanters as a denomination, so we have to believe that this is okay. In the old document, the terms of communion recognize public covenanting as an ordinance of God to be observed by churches and nations. The covenant of church membership is to be accepted by individuals who profess faith in Christ and unite with the church. In the new document, covenanting with God is a solemn act of worship, in which individuals, churches, or nations declare their acceptance of Him as their God and pledge allegiance and obedience to Him. Public covenanting is an appropriate response to the covenant of grace. The covenant of communicant membership is to be accepted by individuals who profess faith in Christ and unite with the church. Ordinarily, such individuals are to give public assent to this covenant in the presence of the congregation. What changed? They made it longer. They define covenanting as opposed to just saying that it should and can be done. They explain what a covenant is. And they define it as an act of worship, which is why it needs to be in this document, right? This document is a directory of public worship. Therefore, if it's something that the church can do publicly, then we need to explain what it is. The other changes there, covenant of church membership to covenant of communicant membership, that's a political correction. A baptized member of the congregation is a member of the congregation. Therefore, the covenant that they take when they become communicant members of the congregation is not a covenant of church membership, it's a covenant of communicant membership. They are already members. That bothers a lot of people to call that the covenant of church membership. So it was changed in our documents to the covenant of communicant membership. This is an update to a document to point that out. Also a highlight of the fact that this isn't ordinarily done publicly. Okay. Why is that necessary? Doesn't say it must be done publicly. Why is this ordinarily to be done publicly, and why does that need to be in this document? It wasn't, and it's still not required to be. It's still not required to be. It's ordinary, but it's not required to be. Remember, we went through all the elements of worship earlier. It was very specific about who was allowed to participate in and lead the elements of worship. This is a place, one of the first places in this document, where someone who is not an ordained elder is allowed to speak. Okay? That needs to be called out because it's a divergence, and the question could come up before synod, if elders are the only ones who are supposed to be speaking in the worship service, how can you have someone taking a vow in the worship service? Is that okay? Now, this is not the first time that this happens. The first time that this happens is in the baptism sacrament. But we didn't have to talk about it there because in the baptism sacrament, it's obvious why that's in there. But this is specifically saying a person who is not, absolutely not an elder, must speak in front of the congregation as a part of the public worship service. Therefore, there are occasions when it is okay for someone who is not an elder to speak in a worship service. And this is one of them, and it is called out. Yes?
How about giving a testimony, or is that addressed somewhere else?
That could be loosely interpreted as giving a testimony. Yes. Loosely interpreted. It would take a pretty loose interpretation, but it could be. Okay. So it needs to be here because it is a divergence from the standard practice that was called out earlier. Questions? Continuing in the old document, the covenant is a solemn act of worship in which individuals, churches, or nations declare their acceptance of Him as their God and pledge allegiance and obedience to Him. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America entered into such a covenant in 1871, which is still binding. By the way, if anyone would like to see a copy of that, I think it's hanging on the wall in our old sanctuary, a signed copy of the Covenant of 1871. In the new document, when circumstances warrant, churches and nations also may produce statements of responsibility arising from the application of the Word of God to the times in which they are made. Such covenants have continuing validity insofar as they give true expression to the Word of God for the times and situations in which believers live. For a fuller discussion of vows and covenanting, see the Testimony, chapter 22, especially paragraphs 8 and 9. Examples of such covenants are the Scottish National Covenant of 1638, the Solemn Legan Covenant of 1643, and the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America's Covenant of 1871. What changed? Three more examples. Okay? That's a significant change. Why is that a significant change? In the old document, it talks about the covenant in 1871, followed by the statement, which is still binding. In the new document, it talks about three examples of covenants, the Scottish National Covenant, the Solemn Legan Covenant, and the RPCNA Covenant. It doesn't say which is still binding. It's covered above. What does it say above? Continuing validity insofar as they give true expression to the Word of God for the times and situations in which believers live. Are we still bound by the Scottish Covenant? Insofar as the Scottish Covenant is true to the Word of God about the church's relationship to the state, yes, but we're not in Scotland. So what it talks about, our relationship to the Scottish king, doesn't apply. Especially since there isn't one. Okay? That is the change. The change is the recognition that the covenant is something that is done appropriate to the time, the times, the nature of the situation can change, and this is an acknowledgement of that fact. Okay? The truth that is behind the covenant shouldn't change, because the truth that is behind the covenant should be based on Scripture. If it is decided that something that was written in the covenant was not scriptural, well, then you're obviously not still bound by that because it was wrong. You can't maintain a relationship to a covenant that is wrong. So if your understanding of Scripture as a denomination becomes enlightened and you realize that, guess what? The following is no longer our position on the biblicality of, say, the consumption of alcohol. Ooh. Right? If the denomination signed a covenant in 1923 that we as a denomination would refrain from the use of alcohol forever, not saying that we did, but if they did, which could very easily have been done in 1923, don't get me wrong, would we, in 2010, be bound by that? Well, if the covenant stands forever as it is, then yes, we would be bound by that. But there's a problem with that, in that it is our considered belief that that vow is not a biblical required vow. The Bible doesn't require it. Then the challenge is, how does the church have the authority to require something of their membership that the Bible doesn't? And that was the challenge to vow 8 and its predecessor in the communicant vows. There was a communicant vow that was taken that to become a communicant member, you had to vow not to drink. I also had to vow not to vote. Yeah. And you still do, by the way. I don't know if you know this or not, but when you take your communicant vows, one of the things that you have to vow to is not to vote for someone who's not a believer. Someone who is not a public professing Christian. Right. You're not allowed to. Now, that can be justified from a biblical perspective. And we've heard several sermons justifying that from a biblical perspective. Okay. Not to vote would be really hard to justify from a biblical perspective at all, because you're commanded to participate in the government that you have been placed under by Scripture. You can argue that it is or isn't. Well, and this goes back to that same question that we talked about earlier about, we talked about, is the person to be, to participate in communion, a member of a true member of Christ's church or a true branch of Christ's church? Right? When someone comes to you and says, I belong to Willie Bob's Free Baptist Happiness Church of Sanctification, is that a true branch of Christ's church or not? When a candidate stands up, as most candidates do, when a candidate stands up and says, I'm a Christian, does that give you free rein to vote for them? Some would say yes. He's made a public profession of faith. Ta-da. Others would say, how can you harmonize that public profession of faith with his position on abortion, his position on, how can you vote for that person? Because he may claim to be a Christian because it's politically expedient, but his lifestyle does not support that claim. So, voting on issues, yes. There are very few times when that comes up in today, though, issue voting.
Whether or not they have the water authority.
Right. Yeah, right. But on a... our ballot... there may be one or two referendums on our ballot, we may live in a more peaceful area. I don't know. There may be one or two referendums on our ballot, and there's 150 candidates and probably 20 offices. So, I mean, as far as the overall, the typical structure of our government is that you vote for people and those people decide on the issues. Now, that's a PA thing. The Ohio thing is different. In Ohio, they put most of the issues that people care about, things like, say, taxes, they put those on the ballot. And you can vote as to whether or not you want your taxes to go up. So, different set of rules, different state. And yes, you would have always been free to vote on levies in Ohio, as opposed to voting for candidates for mayor, whatever. It significantly increases your burden as a participant in the election process, because now you have a responsibility to make a decision as to whether each person that you put your X next to on the ballot is a believer or not. But that's the position of our denomination, and that's what you ascribe to when you take the covenant of communicant membership. Okay? The significant difference here in covenanting is the understanding that a covenant can expire, not necessarily the right term. A covenant can become irrelevant to the times because the situation that it was addressing and was set up to address was specific to a time. And therefore, it's no longer appropriate to be bound by the strictures and the guidelines of that covenant. Why does that matter, and why is it in this document today? Since we haven't done a covenant for 125 years plus as a church. So what? Any ideas? Well, part of it is just that, right? There's a general feeling that it would be an appropriate thing to have another covenant. We are, after all, covenanters. We haven't done one for more than 125 years. And yet we believe that this is an appropriate part of normal church life. But if you're going to write another covenant, it's got to be perfect because they never expire. Right? So imagine how hard it would be to write a covenant with as particular as we have demonstrated ourselves to be in the writing of legalish documents. And the analysis of said legalish documents, it took 6, 7, 8 years to get this through synod. So therefore, we need to make sure that we understand that this is a flawed, man-made document that we are covenanting to. Although we are making a promise to God and the covenant is with God, our end of it is man. And we have to recognize that. Okay? The other thing that's kind of a side note is there is a dispute in the denomination about how strong is the covenant of 1871. 125 years later. How much are we bound by this concept that we won't participate in government until government, the government of the United States, recognizes the authority of God over the government of the United States? And the problem with that covenant is that it's a self-defeating covenant. The government of the United States is not going to recognize the authority of God over the United States unless we participate in that process and bring them to recognize the authority of God over the United States, or unless God intervenes miraculously. By keeping ourselves out of the government, we significantly reduce the potential of bringing about the eventuality that we're keeping ourselves out of the government to produce. So how do we stop that? Well, if the covenant is still binding, we're still bound by the terms of it. And so this concept is the concept that, hey, guess what? The times have changed. The strategy, this mindset doesn't work. We need to address it in a different way. Okay? I got to stop. Any questions? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the beauty of it. We thank you for the excitement we hear and the voices in the congregation. Father, we pray that you would help us as we continue to study this document and we go our separate ways this week, that you will keep us in safety and help this to be a delightful week, enjoying your creation and thanking you for the things that we see and do. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.